Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name. Your great name.
Your great name.
Your great name.
Please be seated. We are blessed. Happy to see Pierre Côté back from surgery. Last Wednesday, we had a wonderful prayer meeting. I thank God for the fact that Eric brought his guitar and led us into worship. God uses worship to open our hearts. And when God opens our hearts and the Spirit is moving, whenever there is worship, the Holy Spirit is there. We also prayed for many requests that we were aware of. Today, I have two more requests. And before we do start, I would like to go in prayer for those requests. And I would ask our sister Ruth to come forward. And I would ask Diane and Grace to join us as well. We also have a brother who is in an hospital in Saskatoon today, Georges Rouleau, whom you may recall because they've been attending our church for a few months at this point. And George is there by emergency. You know, the Word of God says, if there is anyone among you, if there is anyone among you that is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him or her with oil. I'm sorry, I'm kind of disruptive this morning. And we do it in the name of the Lord, and we take the authority of the name of the Lord. Our sister Ruth has had a bad news from her doctor, but the Lord is in control. Get a little bit of oil, not too much, but just enough to be subject to what the Lord is asking of us. Lord Jesus, we are gathered here tonight and this morning in your name. And if we are here, it's because you have called us. And you've called us, and we obey what your word is saying. Lord, I pray for Ruth, and I pray that as she will leave this auditorium this morning, she will feel the peace of God, the peace that surpasses all understanding. And whatever there is, Lord, that is a question mark in the minds of the doctors will disappear. Because by your blood, she has been washed. And by your stripe, Jesus, she is healed. And we claim the blood of Jesus over Ruth, just like you did over her husband a couple of weeks ago. And Lord, we saw, because you testified to us, that the Lord had worked, not necessarily in the way that we expected, but he has worked positively. And we claim the same thing for Ruth at this very moment, in the precious name of Jesus. But also we want to agree for Georges Rouleau, who is presently on an hospital bed, bleeding. We don't know exactly what it is, Lord. But again, your blood has covered him. He loves you so sincerely that you are going to send angels. You will put in the minds of the doctors, if you have to use surgery, Lord, you will guide the scalpel in the ends of the doctor, because an angel of recovery will be there for him. And then his return will be uneventful, and he will be here to witness and testify to the glory of God. In your precious name, we've prayed. Amen. Thank you. Sure.
Miracles happen every day. My sister-in-law was going in for surgery on Wednesday. That's why I wasn't here for a prayer meeting. And she was having a stent put in. Apparently there was a blockage behind the heart. And I give God the glory and praise, because they did everything and they found nothing. So to God be the glory. And believe. All you have to do is believe. Miracles happen each and every day.
We simply have to open our eyes and see it and recognize it and have an attitude of gratitude. We're gathering around today the Lord's table. And we know that whenever we come to that time of celebration of the Lord's Supper, we are asked by the Word to examine ourselves and consider our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, our relationship with Jesus is consequent to our salvation. Because when we were saved, by the grace of God, we received through faith a gift that has worked in our ways and that gives us access to God, to his loving kindness, and to his tender mercies. But the enemy may be sowing thoughts of doubt in the minds of some of us. And we may wonder about that blessed assurance that we have. That is the seal of the Holy Spirit giving the child of God the assurance of his salvation. My question today is, can we lose our salvation? Can we lose it just like we lose a set of keys, a wallet, a cell phone? Can we fall short of our status with the Lord? Because after all, aren't we all sinners saved by the grace of God? So my purpose today, before we go to the table, is to look with you, and I hope you'll bear with me, at what the Bible tells us, and put this question, can we lose our salvation, in right perspective? The text would be from Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And the answer that Paul gives is, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, I'd like to read some verses because I think the answer to all my questions or the questions that I've put before you are found in the Word. You see, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn. Not meaning that he was born and that he's being created by God, but he is the first in supremacy of all creation. For by him all things were created, both what's in heavens and what's on earth, what's visible, what's invisible, what's huge, what's minute, whether it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he's the head of the body of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead so that he might have preeminence on everything. For it was the Father's pleasure that through Jesus, he would reconcile to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, when you put Christ central in your life, your history and the history of the world will be fulfilled. Because he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, John, the apostle, affirmed the deity of Jesus. He said he is the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus himself said, assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In the present tense. So Jesus is the Alpha and he is the Omega. Today I'd like to touch on the centrality of Jesus in our lives and the fulfillment that we see in human history, our position in the kingdom of God. And I want to address the assurance that we are covered by the shadow of the Almighty. So the question is, can we lose our salvation? See, in the course of many years, I have witnessed the rise of a movement which may be called the hyper-grace movement. And what is the truth about the hyper-grace movement that is preached in the air, in TV ministries, and in some mega churches in America? Once saved, always saved, we hear. And there's been a trend among some churches to become complacent with sin because of the fear or reprimand, what we would call being politically correct, from the worldly government, or the fear of losing attendance. Some pulpits are giving the people in their pews what they want to hear, rather than what they need. For the time will come, Paul said, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers. So they focus on the benefits of being a Christian, like power, healing, prosperity, while they do not denounce or preach on the subject of sin. I like to call sin S-I-N. It's self-inflicted neurosis. Because what comes out after sin has been committed is guilt. On my hospital bed about 2 or 3 years ago, on Christmas Day, the Lord spoke to me very strongly. During my stay, I had read the book of Revelation at least 3 or 4 times. And in the book of Hebrew, the verse that jumped to my eyes was, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, when I read this verse and the following verses, that's in Hebrew 12, it was tempting to me to test the truthfulness of my own repentance and to ask myself, is it possible for me to lose my salvation? So I'd like to explore that with you this morning. When Paul said, "Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it?" Now, let me paraphrase that. This is from Romans 6, the first 3 chapters. So what do we do? Do we keep on sinning so that God keep on forgiving? Or I should hope not, Paul said. If we were left to the country of where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house up there? Or didn't you realize that we packed up and we left for good? That's what happened at baptism. That's what happened when I confessed the name of Jesus. So pursue peace with all people and holiness. The New American Standard Bible translates holiness by sanctification, which means it is a process. We are becoming more and more like Jesus. But if you continued reading Hebrews 12, verse 15, it would say, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this may become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator," the NASB says immoral, "or profane," NASB says godless, "like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." When you read that, and then you read the book of Revelation, the last, before last chapter, chapter 21st, Jesus saying, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of water to live freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit." Isn't that fantastic? "All things, and I will be his son, but he shall be my son." But if you continue reading, there's a but. This is start of verse 8. This is but. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that's a mirror of what Paul wrote the Galatians when he talked about the call of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and so on. You see, Satan has strategies because he wants to get you back. And Jesus talked of him, and he said, talking to the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. This is John 8:44. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Where he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar, and he is the father of it. So the first time Satan appears in the Bible, this is in Genesis 3. The first words that he uttered are suspicious of truth. Did God say, really say, "You shall not eat any tree of the garden"? Question. And the second words were a subtle falsehood. He said, "You will not die." So John says that Satan has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. We're dealing with the essence of deceit and falsehood, and he will entice the believer to believe the lie about the relationship with God. You know what the biggest lies that we tend to believe is? That we are good. And if we believe we are good, who needs a God? Then he blinds the minds of the people. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So not only does he speak what is false, but he hides what is true. And he keeps us from seeing the treasures of the gospel. The more and more I read the word, the more and more I find truth. The more and more I find promises. The more and more I see the love of God for us. But the devil doesn't want that, so he'll try and make me find all sorts of excuses not to read my Bible. Then he will masquerade himself in costumes of light, in costumes of righteousness. Paul says that there are some people that will pose as apostles and who are not. And he explains it. He said even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not strange if his servants would disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, Satan has servants who profess just enough truth that they can sow the lie with falsehood. This is what Paul calls the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. And they come in sheep's clothing. The book of Acts says that they will not spare the flock, because they will draw people away into destruction. You see, without God's discernment, this is through your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you discernment to know what is truth, to know what is good our love can be sucked into stupidity. Now, Satan will even go as far as making signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that in the last days, there will be the coming of the lawlessness one by the activity of Satan, and he will be with power, with signs and wonders of the lie. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:9. We have to allow our confidence be grounded in something far deeper than any supposed inability of the devil to do signs and wonder. Didn't Jesus say to those who came to him and said, "Lord, Lord, we did not do many things in your name"? And Jesus answered, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's not the problem that the signs were not real, you see. It's that the signs were in the service of sin. And another of his wiles is temptation. He wants to tempt us, people of God, to sin. And this is what he did not succeed to do with Jesus, right? In the wilderness. He wanted him to abandon the path of suffering and obedience. That's what he did successfully with Judas in the last hours of Jesus. Now, Paul warns us. He says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by the cunning of the devil, yes, your thoughts will be led astray," he says, "from a sincere and a pure devotion to Jesus Christ." Now, I think the best description that I can get from the word of sin is from the book of James, the first chapter, the 14th to the 15th verse. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived," all these words are important, "it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or matured, it brings forth death." You see, it all starts in the mind. What we see, what we look at, what we hear, and then it moves into the heart. And then the brain starts rationalizing. That has nothing to it after all. Then we believe the lie and we proceed. What Satan wants to do also is pluck the word of God out of people's heart. And he wants to choke faith. Remember the parable that Jesus gave about the different soils? And he explained in Mark 4 that Satan, when the sower has sown the seed, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which was sown in them. You see, he snatches the word because he hates faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Paul knew about that. And he knew that the design of Satan was to choke the faith of the people who have heard the word of God. He said in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he says, "I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor," that is the preaching and the teaching, "would have been in vain." Now, Satan can cause sickness as well. Jesus healed a woman. She had been bent over because she couldn't strengthen herself. And he said, on that this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years. See, we strongly believe that it is our duty, this is our call, as members of the church, not only as ministers or professional preachers, because when Lazarus was risen, and Jesus called him from the cave and he said, Lazarus, come out. And what did happen? He came out, but he was bound. And Jesus told his disciples, loose him. We all come with hangouts and strongholds in our lives, and we need to be loosened. Authority of the name of Jesus in our life has to be taken so that we leave those at the altar and go back in life. Peter was described as one who went about doing good works, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. But there are other instances in which the disease was solely attributed to God. Remember that blind man? And what does the word said? It was not that this man has sinned or his parents has sinned, but that the works of God might be manifested and displayed in him for the glory of God. Satan is a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a bloodthirsty murderer. But Jesus came into this life that we might have life, and that we might have it abundantly. Satan comes to destroy whenever he can. Whatever he can do to try and make your life miserable, he will do it. But Jesus came that we might have peace. He came that we might have joy. As we study the beginning of the church, we find that Paul, in his missionary journeys, was hindered by the devil to minister. So he wants to minister or to hinder the missionary efforts that anyone would want to make. And lastly, he's an accuser. Revelation 12:10 says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Amen. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night. You see, Satan's defeat is sure, because we've read the last chapters, right? But his accusations have not ceased. He doesn't have much imagination. He still uses the same wiles, the same tactics. He will say, your faith isn't real. You, just like he told God about Job, he says, he doesn't really love you. He loves you because of the benefits that you give him. Their faith is not real. So he accuses us just like he did with Job. But it is a glorious living that followers of Jesus have, because he's always there. And he's always there to make intercession from us. So condemnation is a tool that he will use. He's a liar. And one of the lies that he uses, if I put that in the hyper grace picture, he will say, you can sin whatever you want. You'll still get to heaven. And he wants to keep you As a sinner. You surely will not die, he told Eve. He's also telling the modern believer that he'll be welcome into heaven. It's amazing, eh? When you speak about people on the news, people in the world talking about the deceased loved ones. Have you noticed how often they say, well, he's up there somewhere and he's looking down on me. And he's taking care of me. I can pray him. Now, I wonder if the hypergrave message that some are preaching in our days is not part of his strategies, not part of his schemes. Because the modern message is that there is nothing that the believer may or do or may not do that will change his standing with God. It may be willful, unrepentant, sin, and even unbelief. So, if I put that, all that I've said to you, in the proper perspective of the call to holiness, the promises of God regarding the assurance of our salvation, and there's one thing I haven't touched, is the freedom. The freedom of choice that God has given you. Holiness translates for sanctification, a process. And what we've seen in the ministry is that many are questioning the relevance of their salvation. And they are wondering or fearful about their own salvation. So, bear with me. I will look at some verses. I'll give you the references. And I would like you to underline in your Bible, or highlight in yellow, the word if. John 15:6, this is Jesus speaking. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, they throw them in the fire, and they are burnt. We read 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Verse 2, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. In Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You see, the word if suggests a conditional situation. But that does not mean that you cannot be secured in your salvation. Our Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, Tenets of Faith, say that assurance of salvation is the privilege, it's a privilege, of all who are born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ, resulting in love, gratitude, and obedience toward God. It's a privilege to all who are born again by the Spirit, through faith in Christ, resulting in love, gratitude, and obedience. When Jesus prayed, he said, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then when you read the famous Romans 8, you read about the love of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So, rather than ask the question, is it possible to lose my salvation? I would ask, is it possible for me to walk away from God? He will never let you. He will never forsake you. But can you walk away from him? As a follower of Jesus Christ, do you still have free will? Can you still make choices? Or are you just like a robot? And if you have free choice and free will, can you choose to deny Jesus and choose a life of sin instead? So, theoretically, it would be possible for me to deny the Lord and abandon him. Now we hear people saying, well, I want to live for the Lord all the days of my life, but I'm afraid of messing up in some ways and then lose my salvation. The word lose is not the right word. We do not lose our salvation as if we had misplaced our keys, because God has promised to keep us. Jesus is our Savior. We're not our Savior. He is our Savior. We did not get saved by accident. And we cannot lose our salvation by accident either. God has promised to keep you. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing that can pluck you out of his hand, because he's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Now, if I board a plane because I have a boarding pass that says I can board that plane because of the blood of Jesus, and I sit in a seat, I'm assured of my destination during the flight, unless I decide to open the door and jump off. If I stay on the plane, I'll get to my destination. There is not one verse. If you find one, please tell me. In the Bible, that says that once we do become a believer, we do not have a free will to do, and that we are not capable of making spiritual decisions. You see, if that was the case, the New Testament would make no sense. Because we are called and we make choices constantly. If you're here today, this is a long weekend. You could have decided, well, you know, go out to the cottage or we'll go camping or whatever. But you decided to be here. You made the choice to be here. You made that sacrifice. But it shouldn't be a sacrifice, but you made that choice. You know, when Jesus, a long chapter, to chapter 6 of John, he was talking to the Jews, and the Jews were grumbling, and he was talking about the bread of life. Remember that? And he said, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, how does he draw him? Or draws us? Not by chance. You hear the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then your faith grows, and then the call comes, and you answer positively by faith to that call. And the result is you are saved. The Jews were not very happy with that, so they were quarreling among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat. Then Jesus said, this is verse 53, the sixth chapter of John, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him at the last days. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then the disciples that heard that, many of them said, this is a hard saying. And Jesus asked them, he said, does that offend you? And verse 66, John 6, 66, John 6, 66, 666. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more. Then Jesus said to the other disciples, do you also want to go away? See, he was leaving them free. He's always leaving us free. And Simon responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what did Jesus say to that? He said, well, did I not choose you? Which he did, as you read the Gospels. But one of you is a devil. One of you will make the poor choice. See, God has made us to his image, but he will never, never, ever impose on us. He's made promises to keep you. And if you put your trust in him rather than yourself, you've got nothing to worry about. You may feel more secure if you are told that whatever you do, no matter how many times you sin, even if you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but he will never let you go. But this is not true biblical teaching. It may be even dangerous to preach like that. Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 2:8, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, God has given us wonderful promises. Our salvation is not flimsy. Something that can be found one day and the next day is gone. Our salvation is not dependent on our ability to remain saved. This would be works. But God would finish what he's got started in your life, and he will. He will hear your cries for help. He will have mercy on you. He will have compassion on your weakness. And he will forgive you 100 times a day if you come to him for cleansing. But he will not keep you against your will. That is why he gives us warnings in the New Testament. And I could quite easily read some of them to you. Colossians 1, 21-23. And you, this is you and I, who once were alienated, who once were enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now, he has reconciled. He did it. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He intercedes for you. You're covered by his blood. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded in the steadfast and are not moved away by the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and to which I, Paul, am the minister. Then 2 Peter says in 2 Peter 2, 20-22, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Hebrews 2, therefore we must give all the most earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. The importance of communing with the Word of God daily. So if I want to review that, all that I said this morning, before we go to the table, there are three main beliefs in the evangelical circles. The one is, once saved, always saved. This claims that once saved, you cannot lose your salvation, even if you continue in willingly in sin. Now, the key word here is continue. We see, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, because we always boldly have access to the throne of grace, and we can ask the Lord to help us, to deliver us, to break those strongholds, and we claim the authority of his word. And a sheep cannot be plucked out of his hand. Now, the second one would be perseverance. This is called the perseverance of the saints. A true believer will not turn away from the Lord. If you die in sin, I would put in brackets habitual sin, and having denied the Lord, then my conclusion is that you were not truly saved. Because it would seem to me impossible, because he holds you in the palm of his hand. He wrote your name in the palm of his hand. And John said in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that we might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So whoever abides in him does not sin. But whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now the word sin here in the Greek is in the continuous tense, habitual. And the third one would be apostasy. A true believer can choose to apostatize, theoretically, and reject God's grace. I don't know why anyone would do that. Colossians 1:23, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked word have been now reconciled, if you continue in the faith. Now, what's the bottom line? God's promises are made to believers. Now, the Bible is not a book of mantras where you can claim promises if you are not of God. The promises that he makes that are written in black and white or red on white in your Bible are for you. And only you can appropriate them. Those who want to follow the Lord, those who live by him. I love one of the 30 principles of Charles Stanley, who says, obey God and leave the consequences to him. This is so true. And I have never found in the Bible, I'm reading presently the prophets in my chronological reading, and I will never find a verse where God will purposedly bless those who reject him, or those who choose a rebellious type of lifestyle. But what we find is that God promises mercy. He promises forgiveness to those who will turn back to him. Well, nothing is lost totally, but you are free to choose. So on a practical level, if you've put your trust in Jesus and desire to serve him, he has given you the absolute assurance that he will never leave you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will keep you safe to the end. And there is nothing ever that can separate you from the love of God. So, if you walked away from the Lord, it's probably that you either were never saved, or that you would have forfeited your salvation. You may turn your back to him. Good news is, he is ready to forgive. He loves to show mercy. And he can restore you to himself with life, with hope, and purpose through Jesus Christ. The promise of eternal life is only to Jesus' sheep, those who know his voice and follow him. If you do not follow him, it's because you have in your life idols. It's amazing in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, how often God is addressing the issue of idolatry. And we may think, well, that was in the Old Testament. In today's our secular society, godless society, as full of idols. Now, what is an idol? An idol is whatever you love more than God. Because God says, I'm the first. I'm the only God. There you should have no other God before me. An idol is anything you fear more than God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And it provides assurance of a long life and happiness. An idol would be anything that you would trust more than God. If you put your trust in man rather than God, God will vote for you. Go ahead. But who to the man who trusts in men? He's like a shrub in the desert. An idol is anything that you would worship other than God. An idol is anything that would enslave you more than God. I'm a bondservant, Paul said, to God, to preach the gospel. So everything we need is found in Him. In Him alone is life. But the life that He promises is abundant life. Get assured that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So we are in the process. Nobody can pretend that he's perfect. If you were, you probably would be raptured, just like Enoch. If you're playing games with sin, or if you're simply distant from him, get serious. Turn back to the cross and to the cleansing blood of Jesus. And Jesus will never lose its power. His Holy Spirit is always hovering over us and keeping us, enlightening us, guiding us, leading us, and giving us the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. If the musicians could come, we will get ready for the Lord's Supper now. And as we do this, there's no better place than to go into the Word of God. Again, from the book of John, the book of John in the 15th chapter. And I will read this as we start meditating on what God has done for us. I'm the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the wine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears more fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up, and they gather them up, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandment, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be yours, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That's what we've been addressing today. The intimate relationship with Christ. You know, some visit Christ, others abide in Christ. That is, they have an intimate relationship, not religion, an intimate relationship with him. Jesus in the upper room was eager. He wanted his disciples to understand that their spiritual experience was more than just philosophical or intellectual or knowledge. It's more than a professional connection. It's a realistic consciousness that Christ not only in human life, but is actually in control. He is divine. We are the branches. And the fruit in our life is dependent on the relationship that us, the branches, have with the vine itself. To be severed from the vine means that the branch will die. And there is destruction. Because without Christ, we cannot do anything. We're clean, he said. You are clean. Because of the word which he spoke to us. The Christian cannot reconcile or identify Christ with anything unclean. In thought or in action. We cannot think of the Lord and participate in practices that will weaken or destroy our moral character. We have a new growth. Because as we abide in him, repentance brings a new growth. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear more fruit. And in a practical way, Paul told the Romans, I heard you, my brethren, by the mercies of God, not by your strength, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God, the perfect will of God, is. And the result of all that is peace. The peace that our intimate relationship with Christ allows us to fulfill the will of God in our life. And that's in our family, that's in our job and employment, that's in our finances, it's in our church. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full, he said. And the promise he gave through the prophet Isaiah, you will keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. You know, it's very simple. But what does it say? Right from the word. It says that the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And this is the word of faith that has been preached. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not maybe, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, and resulting in salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's go in prayer. And I will ask Diane and Grace to come forward. We will distribute the emblem. Lord Jesus, we gather around your table. Our hearts are grateful for the blessing of your Father in our lives. But the thanks is given to you. Because here we are today, gathered around this table, we're new people. We're better people. And it cannot be explained otherwise than by the blood that flowed from your brow, your hands, your feet, and the side of your heart on that shameful cross. And then you gave us the Holy Spirit, Lord. And you were called up to sit at the right hand of your Father in heaven, so that we may be transformed in the newness of life. as we gather, Lord, around those emblems who remind us of your sacrifice and all that makes us different. Let us examine ourselves and let us recognize the cleansing power of your blood. For some of us, it may be that we would like to reconsecrate our hearts to you today. Forgive us, Lord, our secret faults, those that we may not even be aware of. And keep us from presumptuous sin. And do not let those sins have dominion over us. Let your Holy Spirit recognize our obedience to your word. And let your Holy Spirit reveal to us the genuineness of our intimate relationship with you. This I have prayed in the precious name of Jesus. As we will distribute the emblems, I would ask that you hold on to them until we read the scripture and partake of them together, because this is the true spirit of communion, togetherness, belonging in Jesus.
So unworthy of the blood, unworthy of the blood that set me free. Here am I, so unworthy of the blood, but yet it flowed for me. I know not why the sovereign king would leave his throne on high and dwell here in this barren land with mortals such as I. He left his home in paradise, so why I'll never know. But his precious blood has made me purer than the virgin snow. Blood then falls upon my name. I'll never know the reason why this thing has come to me. All I know is that he did it just for you and me. Blood, but yet it flowed for me.
From the Word of God, in the book of Corinthians, Paul is saying, "For I have received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat this. This is my body, which is broken for you. And do this in remembrance of me. Let us partake of the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let us partake of the cup. Lord, we are so grateful. Just like we sang, we're unworthy. But even though we were unworthy, you loved us so much. Lord, as we prepare to leave this auditorium, I would lastly like to bring a request to you. A request for our brother Hugh McCann, who will be undergoing surgery in his eye tomorrow. Lord, I pray that your angel will direct the end of the surgeon and that all will be well and that he will recover promptly and that his eyesight will only be improved and that he will read your word with more joy and pleasure than when he was a teenager. We thank you, Lord. Lord, whatever needs we might have not mentioned, but we did mention them in our prayers through the week. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit ministers to each and every one of us, that we leave here with the assurance, the blessed assurance, of your salvation, and that in our heart the love that we have for you grows and is manifested more and more through our love that we have for your word. In your precious name, Jesus, we have prayed. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.